1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is our text for tonight. And the outline we have tonight is the same as was on Sunday because I chose to not go extremely long on Sunday because I sometimes do that and divide it up, and it was a blessing because it gives me more time to deal with some things that I really would like to look at today. I want to read here 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 12 through, verse 17 through verse 24. Verse 17 through verse 24. Only, as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, again, we're using the same outline from what we did on Sunday morning. So if you had that filled out, you already know that number one on there is the emphasizing of the principle. Just for a quick review, in those three verses, verses 17, 20, and 24, Paul makes clear the fact that there's this reality that we are not to seek to better our spiritual bona fides, or is it bona fide or bona fide? I always forget that. It doesn't matter. Our spiritual resume, by thinking we can improve that by some kind of social situation or ethnic relationship. But he makes this point three times, and I think that's essentially like an exclamation point. Paul says here, do not change those things. Remain as you are and walk in that manner, he says. That was really the primary thing that I emphasized on Sunday morning. There we go. My notes were escaping me there. I haven't done this live with people. I'm a little nervous today. That's really weird. What I want to do here is just to talk about a couple things here, and I might ask some questions, and if you want to give some responses, that would be helpful again as we're trying to get back into this sort of old familiarity. Verse 17, Paul says that the Lord has assigned each one, he says, to walk in that, and he says, so I directed in all the churches. And I just wanted to just pause for a moment and talk about the blessing of consistent teaching. Paul was not giving one set of particulars to the Corinthians and the whole different system in Galatia where it might have been different, or to the Romans because they were more metropolitan, or whatever it might have been. He was giving the same principles, the same teaching throughout. It is comforting to know that when the Lord instructs us in any way, it's the same instructions that has been given throughout the ages. When He calls us to holiness, when He calls us to love one another, when He calls us to forsake sin, it's the same instruction that's been given to the churches and under the apostles and since then. It's a comforting thing. Sometimes it feels like we're alone anyway in the world. Sometimes it feels like we're isolated, where there are fewer friends, and that, by that I mean fewer people who actually believe what the scriptures say. But it's the same. It's always been this way that the gospel message, the implications of the gospel, have been the same throughout the Christian faith, throughout the Christian church in general, and throughout the ages. Secondly, though, in verse 18, he says a weird thing. He says, if you were called as a Christian when you were already circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. Now, I mentioned on Sunday, that's kind of there was a strange surgery that could have accomplished that. But he then says, if you're saved while uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. The issue is not, would you want to have some kind of cosmetic surgery for some reason, kind of by preference? What was the issue? What made circumcision so important or so unique and emphasized for Paul to make this point? Why was circumcision such a big deal? Noah. Well, there was this issue of following God related to circumcision going back to the Old Testament. There is that's kind of the general stream. But what was circumcision? What was it? Why was it given? What was the point of circumcision? It was the covenant that God. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham was older than I am when he was circumcised. But it was a sign of those who were in his line and were essentially of the line and faith of Abraham. And there was this understood identity, not just with Israel as a place, Judea as a place, but with the God of Judah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was a command that Old Testament Jews were to follow. Matter of fact, New Testament Jews, most of them grew up in it, and they were, you know, when they converted to Christ, they'd already been circumcised because that was the law. Because it was a sign of a religious devotion, the religious covenant. And when Paul says here that you're not to become circumcised, he's not saying you can't have cosmetic surgery. The issue is circumcision doesn't make you closer to God. And now that that doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't make you closer to God. Don't change around. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Or in chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul says, neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Think about that in the language, in the imagery here. Circumcision was the removing of a flesh. Uncircumcision was the presence of that flesh. We're not talking about that, but a new creation. Not dealing with the old, new creation. So the point that Paul is making is that there is no socioeconomic, there is no racial, no ethnic, no external human system that you can either move to and then get essentially a bump up in your Christian level. That's what he's saying. So remain where you are. It will do you no good. And that ties back into the issue of people trying to be celibate in a marriage when you're not supposed to be celibate. If you think celibacy was a ticket to a higher plane of faithfulness, first of all, you're wrong, and second of all, don't do that in marriage. It's not what it's for. But he says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. That's a pretty strong comment. But then he says, what might be confusing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, some might say that's a little bit of a contradiction. Because wasn't circumcision a commandment of God? For those of us who know Paul, what could he be? What How could we understand that? What could he be meaning? Because he's not a fool. He was a Pharisee. He was trained. He was a scholar in Judaism. He was known for his achievement there and his zeal in persecuting the Christians. So what does he mean by he says, circumcision, which was commanded, is nothing, nor is uncircumcision, but the keeping of the commandments of God. How do we deal with that? Barb. Yeah. I think, Barb, you are on the right track. You're right there. I think the answer is we are commanded to honor God, obey God, particularly to love God and love our neighbor as the great and the second greatest commandment. The Jews misunderstood those things as vehicles to achieve righteousness with God. We understand through the New Testament's teaching that those are no longer those are not vehicles to be made righteous. They are things we do so because we have been made righteous, declared righteous by God, and we now want to honor the God who saved us. Quite simply, the commandment of God that we are to follow is to love, well, God, and love one another. James refers to this as the royal law. James chapter 2, he says, verse 8, If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. This is the royal law. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Or John, 1 John chapter 4. If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar, and the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. This is the emphasis that Paul regularly has, that James has, that John has. And again, the point of obedience is not so that God will love me, so that God will say that I can be saved. It's he has saved me, he has given me Christ's righteousness, therefore I will, first of all, you have the Spirit so that you can obey the commandments of God. And now you're doing it not to achieve righteousness, but try to obey the Lord and honor Him. What does it mean? What does it look like when we talk about loving, particularly neighbor? What does it look like? Is there any biblical examples or biblical texts or ideas when we talk about what does it look like to love your neighbor? Because love isn't just merely a feeling. This warm, you know, feeling you get when you're near somebody. Or nostalgia. What does it mean to love your neighbor? What does that look like? What was that, Lon? Parable of the Good Samaritan, yeah. He picked him up. He took care of him. He tended to his needs. Do we have an example of what love looks like? We have the Good Samaritan. What's the greater example? Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have the picture, the example to follow in Christ's life. And ultimately, in his willingness to submit to God's will and die for the sins of men. Paul says in Philippians that we are to think of others as more important than ourselves. That's the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, Paul says. Those are things that are essentially other-focused. There was a song that I never learned, but back in my old church, an Awana leader loved to sing the joy song. Jesus, then others, then you. That's the way to spell joy. We love the Lord our God. We strive to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, knowing that on our best days, we are an eternal distance away from doing that well. And on our worst days, I mean, in the same scale, we're pretty close. I told the men in our Bible study the other night, on your best day, the chasm between you and what the righteous perfection of that obedience would look like is a chasm you can't even fathom. And then in the perspective, the difference between that and your worst day is so small, that is to so you don't beat yourself over the head and unnecessarily flagellate yourself. That's beating yourself, just so you guys know. Because of your lack of perfect obedience. But it's also to keep you humble to think on those days when you are just riding high, you're on the riding the white stallion of faithfulness to Christ, you are still a huge distance from what would be considered obedience perfectly. So it keeps you humble on your good days and keeps you from despair on your bad days. But it's focused not just in mind, not just like I need to think about God, I need to think about others. We also have pictures here in 1 John chapter 3. Turn there for a quick moment. I do intend to finish this sermon tonight. Good grief. 1 John chapter 3. Starting in verse 16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. If you have the resources, the ability to help, and you close your heart to that, how is that love? How can you say you love the Lord? Now, we live in a time frame that in so many ways is different than the New Testament in good ways and bad ways. For instance, again, I asked if anyone heard of this COVID-19 thing. Over the course of the last few months, the lawful governor of our state issued legal orders regarding mass gatherings. And because of that, we were not able to fellowship together like we were accustomed to. But by God's grace, in the time in which we live, we have this device you see in front of me. We have those kinds of devices. Many of us, Judy, I do love you. I know Judy doesn't have the internet and wasn't able to watch our live streams. But the majority of people, most people have something like that. TV, internet devices. And so while we could not gather together in the normal, historic way of understanding, press in the flesh fellowship, I shook Paul Cowden's hand on Sunday morning twice. Oh, it was a blessing. I sanitized before I touched anybody else, but just because that's what you do. But I shook his hand. I loved it. It was a blessing. But I also was able to, last night, have a Bible study with men from the church over Zoom. And I saw each of their faces in the little Brady Bunch boxes that we were in. And while I didn't get to shake hands or get a clap on the shoulder, Phil clapped me on the shoulder on Sunday. I missed that. I mean, I have missed that. I was able to interact and see the faces and interact and hear the input and be benefited by the presence of men. There's that fellowship. So in one way, we have a blessed reality that we can still have a taste, not the full normal human experience of that, but still something. But the downfall is you get all kinds of stuff from every corner of the world. Needy children here, horrific actions there. And I've got a couple extra bucks in my bank account, that's true. But does that mean if I don't send every last penny to good organizations to take care of missions work or food for the hungry, does that mean that I'm closing my heart off against them? I don't think that's right. I think we can, but we have opportunity to be great, to be generous. But I think if I hear about a story of someone whose car broke down and they needed some money for a tow and there was a GoFundMe page, that's not the same thing as Matt being locked out of his car after Wednesday night Bible study, maybe needing to call a tow, and then going around trying to, most of us standing around with their hands in their pockets not sure what to do while somebody works a Slim Jim trying to open up his car. So sometimes we can feel like, boy, I need to do all these things, or there's so many problems, and we see them out there, and it's so oppressive on your heart and your mind. But I think this issue, when it comes to showing love, the Good Samaritan, the picture is the one that I've got an extra meal, you know, I can give you money for, you know, cash for a tow, or pay for gas for you. I can do that. Buy you a nice, delicious pizza from advertisement here. You know, whatever it might be. I'm sure I'd get dinged on the live stream for that if I said an actual place there. But I don't know. But I think the picture is, it's not saying you have to give to every or have everybody's main cause be your main thing. But if the people, I like to, in your zip code, where you have boots on the ground, can I help them out? And if I have the ability and I have the resources, but I say, I'm not doing that. Forget that. How does the love of God abide? But if I've got the resources, the time, and the ability, boy, let's do that. We've seen that in work days. I remember cutting wood for the Gutsmers a couple years ago. I remember doing other kinds of projects. Guys came early Saturday morning, some. Well, someone was sleeping in because they normally get up super early. That's showing love to one another. So when he says circumcision is nothing but uncircumcision is nothing but, what it means is keeping the commandments of God. This, I think, what he's talking about here is love. Loving one another. That's the command. John says in 1 John, it's the old yet the new command. And what does Jesus say? They'll know we're Christians by our knowledge. We need to know stuff. No, we're Christians by our, you know, political stances. No, by our love. And not just this feeling, but this real experiential love, which again is like Christ. Paul says of Christ, you know, we had to example him of thinking of others as more important than ourselves. That's a hard thing to do, to put others before you. When you've been offended, or when someone says that you've offended them, that's a hard thing to do. Hard thing to do in general. Well, number two on your outlines is the examples and the exceptions of the principle. But Paul goes through, he talks about circumcision, uncircumcision, and then he talks about slave and free. Basically what he says here is, again, don't strive to change your situation for a spiritual benefit. But he says of slavery, if you have the opportunity to get free, well then do that. But there's nothing inherently more sanctifying for yourself, free Eric versus slave Eric. If you can get free, get free. couple things here. Here's a question that I asked a friend of mine. In verse, let's see here. In verse 22, we're talking about conditions. You know, slavery is a condition. How many conditions or social stratus are mentioned in verse 22 here? I'll read it. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. We're talking about, you know, you've got slave, you've got free. How many different like social orders do we have here? Three. Wait, Pastor, you said slave and free. Notice the word there is not free man. The word is freedman. At least in the New American Standard. I forget what it says in the King James. Freedman is a word referring to an emancipated slave found only here. But under Roman law, according to one, actually several different resources, freed slaves, those who had been emancipated, often lived with their former masters, to whom they had agreed to continue to render service. Quoting here from one resource, Paul does not declare that the Christian slaves to be free, but a freedman of the Lord. The metaphor reflects Roman law in which a manumitted slave has continued personal and legal obligations to the master. Freed slaves were not free to do as they pleased. One resource, Pliny the Younger, talks about a friend appealing to on the behalf of a freedman that he might get back into his master's good graces. The freedman owed the former master lifelong eagerness to serve respectfully. He owed him like a certain number of days and hours per week, months per year of service with gifts and moral duty. In return, the master, now the slave's patron, the former master, now the slave's patron, looks after the welfare of the freedman. As Christ's freedman, the former slave takes on the name of the master and is directed by him and owes him allegiance. So the person who is free, the citizen, is Christ's slave. You've been bought with a price, Paul says. The slave who was, I think in Roman culture, a living tool, was now not a living tool, but a freedman who was emancipated, but now was under the loving care and provision of their benefactor, no longer the master. What a great way to show the slave a new loving relationship with a benefactor who loves them, and the freed person, the fact that they are themselves bought with a price. Free people, freedmen, those former slaves, and then slaves. I thought that was a beautiful, helpful way to look at what Paul says here. Especially taking into the context of that economic relationship in the Roman world. As a general rule, though, we see the exceptions to the principle in verses 18 to 21. We had slaves could become free if they had the opportunity. But that was always exceptions. In the New Testament, oftentimes, the Lord's commands were to stay where you are. Think about Onesimus and Philemon. Philemon was a master, Onesimus was a slave. Onesimus runs away and finds Paul. Paul, who's, you know, the church is in Onesimus' house. or in Philemon's house, excuse me. Onesimus gets saved, goes back. The owner can pretty much do what he wants to with the runaway slave. Paul doesn't say, you need to free your slave here. Now, that being said, in a place where Christianity thrives, slavery, particularly chattel slavery, cannot continue long. Because I cannot see my Christian brother as a human tool. I cannot see someone for whom Christ died, or someone who can but repent and trust in Christ and be my brother as a human tool. Doesn't last long inside of a Christian a Christian permeated culture. That's very different than saying that the purpose of the Christian faith was to eliminate slavery from the Roman world. Christianity would and is even now one of the greatest influences in the essential destruction of slavery in the Western world. We also have in Luke chapter 8, the Gerasene demoniac. Remember that story? The crazy naked madman who was tearing chains apart? Jesus casts out a legion of demons into a bunch of pigs, and the next moment the guy is clothed, sitting at Jesus' feet in his right mind. The people were just astounded. And when Jesus was going away, the guy said, I'd like to go with you. What's Jesus say? No, stay here. So he went back to his town and told people about Jesus. He stayed where he was. Now, he didn't continue to be the sinful, demon-filled rebellion, but he stayed in his place. He didn't have to become a disciple in that regard. He was called where he was. Or John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. He's asked by tax collectors and even by soldiers, what do we need to do to follow the commands you're given? And John was just preparing the way for Christ. What's John say? He didn't say you can't be a tax collector, you can't be a soldier. Just don't use your position for evil. Don't extort. Don't use it to oppress people. You can be a Christian soldier. You can be a Christian tax man. Changing your job, changing your location, changing your national identity, your marital status does not in and of itself elevate or lower your spiritual life. Finally, number three, the emphasis of the principle. The emphasis of the principle. The Christian is not to regard himself with the value the worldly system assigns to his station. Rather, he is to regard himself in relation to Christ. The price which Christ paid was not so that you could elevate yourself to a status which has more societal importance or comfort. It was to save you where you were so that you could be a shining example of God's gracious salvation and to show the foolishness of what the worldly systems deem to be superior. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There were not many wise, not many noble, but God chose the foolish things to confound the wisdom of the wise, and to shame the wise. And he says, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. What does that mean? Don't submit yourself to this yoke of the ideas and evaluations of men that you are enslaved to them. Thinking that by some weird external right or some marking or some physical characteristic that you then elevate yourself. Don't become slaves to men. You were bought with a price. So, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So, don't think even now. You may have been a Christian for 10, 15, 20, 30 or more years. You don't need to think that you're not a great Christian or doing what God has you do because you weren't part of Jim Elliott's team. Or you're not a missionary in Uganda at an orphanage. By the way, Michalski, he's just had back surgery. He had some spinal fluid leaking into his back, and he's in some pretty rough shape. So I meant to have him for prayer tonight. So pray for John Michalski. He was the guy from we had here a couple years ago who was a runs a missionary, orphanage in Uganda. You don't have to do those things to think that you're going to then be a greater Christian. Man, housewives, normal Joe, average Joes. Stay where you're called. Because it's not just the somebody else that needs Christ. It's the people you rub shoulders with every single day. And the people you rub shoulders with every day need to see that Christ saves even them. Even you. And even me. Would you pray with me as I close tonight? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you that we have been saved not because of our own value or our own worth that we bring to the table, but you have saved us despite what the world says is valuable or attractive or worthwhile. Lord, help us to not succumb to the spirit of the world that tells us there's holiness or righteousness, and even in our society, by doing or changing things external to us, that we have been saved and justified just like anybody else has. And that I'm not more righteous for being a pastor or more holy for being a pastor than someone who's not a pastor and a faithful Christian. We ought to be where we are. Help us to be content with the circumstances, calling, the place in life that we have, not envy someone else and not look down on someone else. Let's honor you where we're at, for Christ's name. Amen. Amen.